the verses that I seek to set before you are from Hebrews chapter 4 and the closing verses of the chapter from verse 14 to verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I indicated this morning that there would be a string of expressions in the New Testament scriptures that take the form "he is able." In certain cases, they are speaking of God, the Father. Other cases, and especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews, they're speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in his position and in his ministry as our great high priest in heaven. But there really are quite a number of such expressions in the New Testament scriptures. I don't think I've ever preached on all of those, but you think of expressions such as Paul writing to the Corinthians that God is able to make all grace abound towards you, writing to the Ephesians, "Now unto him who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or and think," and this morning considering from the end of Jude's very short epistle that he is able to keep us from stumbling and falling. Well, if we think of the epistle to the Hebrews, I think there are two words that would just about take in everything that it is about. It is, firstly, not in order of importance, but just in order of mention, the Epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle of pilgrimage. It refers back constantly to the experiences, God's dealings with his people, at times rather complaining people, crossing from Egypt through the Red Sea, but then crossing across the wilderness towards the Promised Land. It's an epistle that has a lot to say about pilgrimage, except that the pilgrimage he's talking about is not from one land to another. He's talking about Hebrews who have come to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, and he's indicating to them, of course, something about the heavenly inheritance that is theirs. What he has to say about pilgrimage is based very much on one book in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. And I question whether we would really understand the Epistle to the Hebrews in those sections if we did not dip into and refresh our minds and memories about the book of Numbers. And it's not only a book of pilgrimage, it is a book of priesthood. And the priesthood portions are referring back, of course, very, very much to one book in the Old Testament, and that is the book of Leviticus. Now, we are exhorted near the beginning of this book to consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our professional confession. He's apostle in the sense that God speaks to us through him, and he is our great high priest in that we draw near to God through him, and that he represents us before God. He bears our name, as it were, upon his heart and upon his shoulders as the high priest in Israel. The three passages, and I'm only thinking about this one with you, the three passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which set forth Christ as a great high priest who is able in respect of ministry to his people. You find one in chapter 2 where it says that Christ, having trodden the pathway of trial and testing, he, in his position as ascended as our great high priest, he is able to succor his believing people who are still walking that pathway of trial in his steps, as it were. He faced those trials, and he's able to give strength to those who are still walking that pathway. Very well-known words in Hebrews chapter 7, that as our great high priest in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. I wasn't a great student of New Testament Greek in college days. I was reminded of that many years after college days, when I found myself preaching to the man who had struggled to teach me Greek for 3 years. By that time, I think he was probably principal of the Scottish Baptist College. But I referred to the fact that I had not been his star pupil in that particular subject. And he looked round at the people. He said, "Well, I taught worse," you know, which was very, very encouraging indeed. Able to save to the uttermost, and he used to stress to us, able to save to the uttermost those who keep on coming unto God through him. The focus is not so much on the salvation of a lost sinner, although it is vitally true that, of course, such come in faith to Christ, a Saviour, but it is vitally important in respect of his ministry of intercession for the continuing of that work of salvation, cleansing, teaching, strengthening, and so on, that we keep on coming to him. And especially then we're focusing tonight upon the fact that he's not only able to succor, our great high priest is not only able to succor his people on earth, not only to save his people on earth, but he is able to sympathize with his people on earth. And it's put in a certain way, which I'll underline as we move on. To try to give you an outline or a framework of sacrifice and priesthood in the Epistle to the Hebrews, touched on some things already, but the writer constantly, repeatedly, draws comparisons between and contrasts with the Levitical priests and Christ, and also, of course, with the Levitical sacrifices and Christ. There are many comparisons, and we can learn a lot from reading those Old Testament places. There are many similarities, but there are great contrasts. The contrast between earthly priesthood and visible priesthood and heavenly and invisible priesthood. The contrast between many continuing or repeated offerings and sacrifices and one completed offering never to be repeated and impossible, not needing to be in any way supplemented. The Levitical priests were always standing because there were always more sacrifices and offerings to be occupied about. Christ is seated because his atoning sacrifice was a completed work when he had sat down. So to repeat once again, a seated priest in heaven is the proof positive of a finished work on earth. I think of a good friend of mine who was brought up in Irish Catholicism and through many, many friends encouraging to read the scriptures, the light of the gospel dawned upon his mind gradually, slowly, and eventually he did come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there might have been those, in fact there would be those today, who would say, well, you could work out your new experience within the framework that you were raised in. But he said, as soon as my mind grasped the difference between continuing sacrifices in the Mass and a completed sacrifice at the cross, I could no longer stay in that system. And he's borne a solid testimony ever since. So in the heavenly sanctuary, I would say this, that, well, there are those who say, I think of the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, High Church Anglicans, there is some kind of repetition of Christ's sacrifice in heavenly places, some kind of continuation and supplementing of it. We need to think carefully here. There is a continuing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, but it is a ministry, a continuing ministry of intercession that is based upon and grounded upon a completed work of atonement on the cross. Those distinctions are vital and essential. He died once as an atoning sacrifice. He lives forever as an interceding priest in the heavenly sanctuary. So let's seek to enter into these verses a little. Chapter 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There is a reality that he wanted them to grasp. The opening words, seeing then. He's drawing conclusions and arguing on what's gone before. Hebrews who had become Christians, focusing on the words seeing that we have, you think of a Hebrew who stepped out of the circle of the faith in which he had been nurtured and raised, in the minds of those people, God's chosen people. And neighbours and friends and fellow countrymen would say to him quite bluntly, you've given up everything. You've left yourself with nothing. Where is your priest? We know where our priests are. Well, once they were ministering in the tabernacle, now of course ministering in the temple in Jerusalem. But where's your priest? And where's your sanctuary? We know where ours is, a wonderful, wonderful temple in Jerusalem that replaced the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, you know, we think of that wilderness journey. There was their journey across the wilderness, Aaron, the son of Levi, in the tabernacle, entering the most holy place once a year, interceding for the people, great trials on the journey, and a great high priest in the sanctuary. I think it wouldn't be stretching the point to say that they did the travelling in the strength and because of the blessing through the high priest representing them in the sanctuary. And so with ourselves today, in respect of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing the journeying still, and he is interceding for his people, all needed strength and grace coming to us through him and because of his heavenly intercession. But the response surely to that challenge from the fellow countrymen of these people, they're Jewish fellow citizens, but you don't have a high priest. We most certainly do, the writer of this epistle is saying, seeing then that we have a high priest, not Aaron the son of Levi, Jesus the Son of God. Not ministering in an earthly sanctuary down here, either in the wilderness or in Jerusalem, but in the heavenly sanctuary. Not one who goes in and out annually as the Jewish high priest on the great day of atonement, but one who entered in once and who stays in permanently in that heavenly sanctuary. I suppose it's human nature always to want something tangible and visible, you know. And there are those who still say to evangelical Christians, to people who belong to the so-called Reformed churches, but isn't it rather better to have a priest on earth that you can see, rather than a priest that you can't see, supposedly in heaven and so on? And we do need to grasp that reality, that there is no mediating priesthood on earth between God and his people. You haven't? Yes, we have, the writer is saying to his people, to the people who are reading his epistle, for their instruction. You know, there's a sense, and of course we have to be courteous with people, and we should be gracious with people, and it may be that we have Catholic friends and neighbours, and our Catholic friends are not wrong to say that we have dealings with God through a priest, and that God has dealings with us through a priest, a mediator. It's just that they're thinking of the wrong priest. They might be thinking of Father Michael in the local Catholic Church and so on. Yes, we draw near to God through the one great high priest in heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there was a reality he wanted them to grasp. It's rather sad sometimes, both in reading and some people that I was personally acquainted with, who began their journey as evangelical Christians in commitment and perception of things, but as the years go by, they begin to think, well, you know, this rather threadbare position of the Protestant reformers, that you're supposed to give chapter and verse for what you believe and how you worship and what you practice. And it's rather impoverishing when we think of all these wonderful developments through the centuries, all the colour, the incense and so on, the sacraments, the liturgy, and so on. That craving for that which is visible, it falls to us, whether people can cope with this or not, to set before people a Christ that they can't actually see and touch in that way, and also worship that is regulated, so far as we're able to do, by the scriptures of truth. So, a testimony that he wanted to bear, them to bear, well, the words I'm looking at there, let us hold fast our confession. You get that once again in chapter 10, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, I think it is correctly in that place. Believing is an inward thing in the heart, but it's got to go along with confession as an outward thing by the lips. And of course society perhaps will still allow us to have beliefs in our hearts as long as we don't bear testimony with our lips, although even that is being challenged. I recall just a couple of years ago, two or three years ago, a couple of policemen arriving at the door of a person, a man and wife, I think it was, in Hull, in East Yorkshire, and saying, we do have to caution you about certain attitudes that you have on gender issues and so on, that you're holding to criminal beliefs. Now, it's a very strange thing. Every government has got to regulate the behaviour of people. It's not up to my choice to drive home tonight on the other side of the road, on the wrong side of the road. But when governments think that it's their prerogative to regulate people's beliefs, I think our nation is in a bit of a situation, really, a rather sad situation. Well, let no one, you know, holding fast the confession of your hope, let us hold fast our confession, let no one bend your fingers back and slacken your grip upon the standard that we are supposed to be holding. But once again, it is only as he is interceding for us in heaven that we can find the strength to do the confessing on our earthly journeys. So two great exhortations in the epistles of the Hebrews: hold fast, draw near. We need to be doing both of them. It's only if we're drawing near that we'll be holding fast to the confession of our hope. He's there to speak for us before God in heaven. We are here to speak for him to men on earth. So there was a testimony that the writer very much wanted them to bear. Well, perhaps the centre of what I have to say this evening is that there was a sympathy he wanted them to find. And he puts things, what you might, you could put it this way, he puts things the opposite way round in verse 15. He doesn't say we have a high priest who is able to sympathise. He tells us what kind of great high priest we have in heaven, what kind of priest he is not. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses. It's a very strong way of putting matters, that he's able to sympathise. Don't think of him as one who is not able to sympathise with. He in heavenly places feels for the afflictions of his people on earth. He's there and we're here, and the two spheres are very different, but he in heaven feels what his people face on earth. You have that with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, don't you, when Saul became Paul. The words spoken from the midst of the light brighter than the noonday sun: Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And you would really normally expect the words to have been, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? But you know that that's not what was said, the voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The head in heaven, if you like, feels the affliction of the members on earth. That is the sympathy of our great high priest. He walked our path. He faced our trials. He didn't give way to sin. If he'd not been without sin, he could not have been an atoning sacrifice. That's unlike us. If he'd been without trials and temptations, as we face, it appears, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, that he could not, in the same way, have been a sympathising high priest in heaven for his people on earth. Now, interesting thing here. Sin is mentioned, and weaknesses or infirmities, King James Version there. Would you acknowledge that there is a difference between sins and infirmities? Because I'm sure the Lord doesn't sympathise with our sins, but we're told that he does sympathise with our infirmities. We all know what they are, you know, especially we know what they are as the years begin to advance. Mind, memory, faculties of body and mind begin to decay, and we find the hill that we used to walk up very briskly, which we hardly walk up it at all now. We find the names that we could remember and rattle off with no effort of mind at all. We've got to struggle to remember certain things. The Lord understands all about that. And you know, we don't usually approach anyone if we feel that they're not a very sympathetic person. But we're told that our Lord is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes with our weaknesses in the language of this version before us. Now, there are times that we do look for comfort and encouragement and sympathy, and I would have to say, all things considered and looking back over the years, the Lord's people can be very supportive. They can be very helpful and sympathetic and so on. And we're very, very grateful for that. Maybe there are times, you know, when someone is so tied up and under pressure with their own affairs that they really can only half listen to you and say, well, you know, I really am finding it difficult to keep my own head above water. And I think those would be rare occasions when perhaps you don't find quite the sympathy and quite the support and quite the encouragement from the Lord's people. No, I don't think so often, but it can happen. But we need to remember that we have a great high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with the infirmities of his people on earth. So the Lord, as our great high priest, he knows, he feels, and he cares. Now, how does that feeling in heaven for his people on earth, how does it in actual fact be transmitted or translated into actual help? How does the sympathy become help and strength for us on earth? Well, we're told in the verses that follow, aren't we? We're told that there is a throne. We're told of the throne to which we can and must draw near. In view of the fact that we have such a high priest in heaven, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. I think it is actually best to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I suppose if I ask the question, well, if someone asked the question to me, and I ask the question to you, how would you describe God's throne? What kind of throne is it? And I think instinctively we might say something like this, well, obviously it's going to be a throne of righteousness and holiness, which is true. It's going to be a throne of majesty. It's going to be a throne of truth. And all of those things are true, which by this time might be making me wonder if I should be drawing near to such a throne at all, but rather staying back. Now, we don't deserve blessing, but the Lord delights in blessing. His throne, yes, it is a throne of righteousness. It is a throne of grace also. The Apostle Paul puts the things together. Throne has got to do with reigning, hasn't it? Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, such as we, you know, it's not a throne where only the righteous are welcome to draw near. It's a throne where we, with all our infirmities and slipping and failing and stumbling, are welcomed and urged and not only permitted but exhorted to stay near. Now, there is a difference, isn't there? The Old Testament and the New Testament are being contrasted a lot. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are being contrasted quite a bit in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the focus in the Old Testament arrangements, was the high priest certainly represented the people. He bore their names before the Lord. But for they themselves, it was a case of you stay back. You keep back. You don't go into the holy place. You certainly don't go into the most holy place. Now it is we draw near to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks in these verses of the way in which we can and must draw near. Let us therefore come boldly, which I would take it means not only with reverence, that's always got to be there. I think some rather irreverent ways of speaking of the Lord and to the Lord have crept in among the Lord's people, sadly. But with reverence, but also with confidence. Some of the scholars would put this speaking frankly, telling all. Because we don't draw near on the grounds of what we are. I'm sure you have some days that you class as good days and some days that you would class as not all that good days. Well, we don't draw near to the holiest of all on the grounds of having a good day or a comparatively better day than the average. We draw near because of what he is for us there in that place, what he has done for us in death, and what he is for us in resurrection and ascension and intercession in that place. Not brashly, but boldly, with confidence, with all near. The help for which we can and must draw near, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, mercy for every failure, grace for every hardship. We can never earn grace, or it wouldn't be grace, would it? We take that as read. We can never earn grace, but we can always, according to this scripture, receive grace, find grace to help in every time of need. And when is not a time of need, really? There are perhaps days that we feel spiritually stronger than other days, and we feel spiritually wiser than other days, but even the best days are still days of need, are they not? When a church in the New Testament said, we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing, the Lord's word to them was, well, you have need of just about everything. This was the lukewarm church at Laodicea. Well, there is that sense in time of need. It's difficult to bring it out in translation. But the need which is from God through Christ because of his intercession as we draw near is timely help. It's at the right time. It's the right kind of help at the right time. Now that help doesn't come always at our time, and because we can be very impatient temperamentally. I always remember, I used to have a copy, I think, ages and ages ago of Spurgeon on the Psalms, the, what was it, 7 volumes of the Treasury of David. I don't have it now anyway. But his comment on the 40th Psalm, where the psalmist cries, David cries, I waited patiently for the Lord. And with his usual kind of perception, Spurgeon said, most of us can't say that. Most of us would have to say, I waited impatiently for the Lord. That's how it often works out. But the Lord's help in the Lord's time, often in ways and times that it seems to be impossible, humanly impossible, we spread our needs before the Lord. And we still feel the pressure. It goes on for days, maybe weeks, maybe longer. That we find God's help in God's time. That sense of timeliness. Now, Napoleon Bonaparte won many, many victories. I think you can take many of the military commanders of history and you can put all their victories together, and Napoleon won probably more than the most of them even combined together, but if you mention the name of Napoleon Bonaparte to an Englishman, there's only one battle that comes into mind, of course, and that is Waterloo. Mind you, Sir Arthur Wellesley, as he was at that point of time, said it is a very close-run thing. The squares of British infantry were being heavily pounded by French artillery and heavily harassed by the French cavalry. Now, the Prussian forces, the forces of the Protestant House of Hanover and other parts of North Germany, under the command of Colonel Blücher, they had given an undertaking to come to the assistance of the British army against Napoleon. It's interesting, we think of Waterloo as a great victory. We have a German daughter-in-law, and some years ago she gave me a history of the German nation, and they speak perhaps of the Battle of Waterloo as slightly differently. It was a great Prussian victory with a little help from the British forces. But Colonel Blücher said to his men, his officers round him, he said, we promised, we gave our undertaking that we would go to the assistance of Wellington and the British army. But where is the battle? We really don't know where it is. We can't help them if we don't know. And one of his officers said, sir, pointed in a certain direction, he said, I think I hear the sound of the guns. He meant cannon, of course. And the Prussian commander, Colonel Blücher, he said, now we mount up, and with all haste we march, and we ride for the sound of the guns. And the Prussian forces arrived on the battlefield of Waterloo in time. It was timely help, and it's hard to say just how things would have worked out if it had not been in that moment of time. So I do trust that that timely help, that God's help in God's time, has often been your experience. I trust it will be on many occasions in the future. We've seen some splendid scenes across the sea in Rome in these last weeks, haven't we? The death of a Pope. And the installation of a new pope, a lot of colour, a lot of splendour, a lot of pageantry. We don't have those things, I suppose. All we have is the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit, the enjoyment of the fellowship of the saints, and we trust worship in spirit of truth and truth. We shouldn't really need much more than that, should we? That is what we really should need, and let us long and cry that in these days that the power, the truth of the gospel might be preached in the power of the Spirit of God as we direct the lost to Christ as an all-sufficient Saviour, and we focus the minds of his believing people upon the priest in heavenly places who is able to strengthen, able to save, and able to sympathize with his people in their earthly situation.